Christmas has been billed as the most wonderful time of the year. In past years, we gathered with family and friends to exchange gifts, to feast on a big meal, and most importantly, to celebrate the birthday of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christmas can also be the most sorrowful time of the year as well, for it has a way of accentuating the hopelessness that a person might be feeling in life. While everyone else is celebrating, many will be lost in their own depressed worlds, caught up in their own personal or family crisis, and thus miss out on the true holiday spirit of peace and joy. This is especially true this year. Christmas 2020 style is totally different from other years. I've never had a Christmas nor Thanksgiving where we've not been with family. But it's beginning to look like this year we could be alone for Christmas. Thinking that perhaps our governor might lock down the state during the month of December, we have already given our Christmas gifts to our children and grandchildren. Christmas has come early. I must confess that the prospects of perhaps being alone for Christmas is somewhat depressing. I'm weary and tired from this pandemic, and I'm sure you are as well. From news sources I saw this past week, they said that suicides are up in Japan, and Christmas time is normally a time when suicides increase. Especially this year with the social isolation and many who are without work, they're low on cash, perhaps struggling with the virus itself. And so what is supposed to be the most wonderful time of the year is anything but wonderful. So what is the answer? What is the answer to the hopelessness that invades and pervades? What is the hope in the midst of crisis? This morning, we will be looking closely at a king in crisis. I would dare say that it's a story that many have never heard, for it's tucked away in the crevices of the Old Testament. And yet the crisis that this king faced, the choices that he has made, and the promises God gave to him in the midst of his crisis have affected not only the nation of Israel for millenniums, but can impact our lives today. The king's name is Ahaz, not Ahab, king of Israel, who was married to Jezebel, but rather Ahaz, with a Z. He's the king of Judah, who was married to Abijah, the mother of King Hezekiah. Now, you've probably heard of King Hezekiah, but you perhaps have not heard of his father, Ahaz. But the crisis that he's facing is revealed in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now, certain crises in life are not of our making. An accident, a fall, a fire, perhaps a physical illness due to the virus or some bacterial germ. And over these, we have little or no control, and therefore we are justified to declare that we are a victim, and that we did not bring them on ourselves, but that they just happened to us. But the harder crises to face are those that are of our own making, for which we do bear responsibility, for they are the consequences of poor decisions or reckless actions which have put us in harm's way. Now the crisis Ahaz and the nation of Judah was facing was one of their own making. The Lord had promised Israel that if they would fully obey the Lord their God and follow all his commandments, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. He goes on to say that the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Israel as a nation would be blessed above all the nations of the world, economically and politically. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. Or as the verse continues, you shall be above only and not beneath. In other words, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. However, if Israel failed to fully obey the Lord, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if they forsook the Lord to worship other gods, then God would withdraw his blessing from the nations, and they would reap the consequences of their disobedience. God's hand would be heavy against them. The Lord says, will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. The people in the nation of Israel would watch as their sons and daughters are carried off into captivity, and the nation would be destroyed. For God says, according to Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. So if they fully obey the Lord their God and followed his commands, they had nothing to worry about. God would take care of them. God would be with them to provide their physical needs and protect them from physical harm. But if they failed to fully obey and trust their God, and instead followed after and worshipped other gods, they had everything to fear. They could have no assurance of God's help. So does Ahaz and the nation of Judah have anything to fear? Do they have anything about which to worry? Plenty. They have plenty about which to worry. For the full story, look at what it says beginning at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 1. Says Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. Ahaz's father, King Jotham, had been a godly man. Of him it is said in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 2, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And according to verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord his God. But for some reason, Jotham's godliness did not rub off on his son, for Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he became a consummate idolater. He worshipped the Baals, sacrificed his own sons in the fire to the god Moloch, and worshipped the Canaanite gods on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. 2 Chronicles 28:19 says of him that he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. During his lifetime, he would dismantle the temple in Jerusalem, selling off its pieces to pay for the protection of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. In place of the altar built to the Lord, he would build an altar modeled after the one in Damascus and would offer sacrifices to the gods of Damascus. He was one bad egg in a carton of rotten eggs, for the whole nation of Judah was given to idolatry. And as the crisis deepened, as they turned to other gods for protection and to men for help, as they were more settled in their disobedience against God, God gives them over to their enemies, to Rezin, the king of Aram or Syria, and to Pekah, the king of Israel. Rezin, the king of Aram, defeated a large portion of the land of Judah, except for the city of Jerusalem, and carried off many of the people to Damascus as prisoners of war. And Pekah, the king of Israel, also attacked and inflicted heavy casualties. The armies of Israel and Arabians killed 120,000 soldiers, including the son of Ahaz and some of his closest advisors, and took captive around 200,000 women and children. Now the Lord had made a promise to Israel when they entered the land that the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Never will I do that. And the Lord made the promise, knowing full well the idolatrous heart of his people. For he tells Moses in Deuteronomy 31 that the people of Israel will forsake me and break the covenant that I made with them. Deuteronomy 13, verse 16. And as a result, God's judgment would come. He would hide his face from them. They would sense God's withdrawal. It's not that God would no longer be with them, because God's everywhere present at once in the fullness of his being, but the sense of his presence the people would no longer feel. God anticipated the people's response, for he says that they will say on that day, "Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Where is God? Where is God as we're facing this crisis? God is no longer with us. And thus there's this overwhelming hopelessness at this point. We are doomed, for God is no longer with or for us. That the hopelessness that Ahaz and the nation of Judah is feeling, that's it. They're lost. They've lost that sense of presence of God in their lives. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever been to that place of a crisis where you felt that God has forsaken you? Perhaps because of sin you've done or bad choices you've made, you feel as if God has abandoned you. You feel you've gone beyond God's ability to forgive, and you've crossed that line, and as a result, God has allowed all these bad things to happen to you. Perhaps you're facing some dark moments in your life or wondering where God is. A personal crisis, a family crisis. You've lost that experiential sense of God's presence. And as a result, like Ahaz, your heart is shaken like a tree blowing in the wind. You know, many people have been asking this question, or one like it, as we've been facing this COVID-19 pandemic. Watching loved ones get sick, and some of them die. Seeing the economic devastation caused by closing down our state and nation. People without work, without food. Cases of clinical depression and suicide on the rise. And then you couple all that with there's violence in the streets, and then hospitals being overrun with patients needing critical care, and overworked nurses and doctors at the point of burnout trying to cope and control this pandemic. A possible cure with the vaccine still far in the distance, and perhaps not until summer of next year will it be readily available for all. Where is God in all of this? Why hasn't God stepped in or stopped the spread of this virus? Why doesn't God protect his own? Has God abandoned our nation? Now, what is so amazing is that these questions are being asked by many who want to banish God from public life, who really do not want him to interfere with their lives, but yet, when a pandemic hits, when a crisis hits, they wonder why God doesn't step in and do something about it. Now, what is the answer for the hopelessness and helplessness you might be feeling today? And what's the answer for the hopelessness and helplessness in the world today? One word, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. For even though it appears that God has turned his face away from Ahaz and that God's presence is no longer with him or the nation of Judah, yet if Ahaz would have had eyes to see and a heart to accept, he would have seen God's presence. For God demonstrates his presence in three distinct ways. Three distinct ways, the same ways he impresses upon us his presence when we go through crisis or in our current crisis. Emmanuel, God with us. The first is this. God is with us through providential means. God is with us through providential means. Look at what happens beginning at verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 28. It says, "But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, 'Look, because the Lord our God, Lord God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you.' Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehazekiah the son of Shalom, and Mesa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives here, for we are already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sin and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there's fierce wrath against Israel.' So the armed men left the captives and the spoils before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoils they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them, gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, anointed them, and then let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria." Now this is incredible, isn't it? This is absolutely incredible, because God intervenes by providential means. He sends Oded, a prophet of the Lord, to confront the returning troops of Israel. And by Israel, I mean the northern tribes of Israel. The nation at this time had been divided into two kingdoms. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. He had sent a prophet to them and confronted the troops of Israel with the cruelty with which they had slaughtered those in Judah, and how that they are not guiltless before God. God's judgment was coming unless they returned those that had captured to their homeland in Judah. And God providentially worked in the hearts of the leaders of Ephraim, who was the head tribe of the Northern Confederation, to refuse to accept the prisoners in their territory and to collaborate the message of Oded. And then these soldiers show incredible kindness to the captives, clothing those who were naked, attending to the medical needs of those who were injured, sending them home, even providing transportation for those who were too weak to walk. My friends, this is unheard of. Strange way to treat prisoners of war. And the only explanation could be that God did it. That God intervened. Clearly, God providentially came to their aid and delivered them from their enemies and set them free. Now, do you see God at work in the circumstances of your life? even in the midst of the crisis, when everything seems to be bleak, when it appears to be no hope, look for God to be at work in your circumstances, perhaps saving you from further harm or providing some relief through it. God is with us in the circumstances of our lives if we but open our eyes and see. If we but have eyes of faith to be able to see God at work in the circumstances of life. But you know, some people miss God and with them in the circumstances and situations of life. You would think that when Ahaz saw what God did in liberating the captives, that he would worship the God of Israel. But instead, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 reveals that now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." I mean, he turned and he gave credit to the wrong God for his deliverance. It wasn't the gods of Damascus who freed the captives, but it was the true and living God of Israel. And yet even today, people going through a crisis, facing the unsettling situation when good things happen to them, they attributed the turn of events to other sources other than the presence of God at work in them. They attribute it to luck, or the stars just being rightly aligned with one another, or to some human being or organization, or even to science or medicine or whatever, another God, rather than seeing the true and living God at work in them. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, because it's at this point, after the captives have been returned to the land, that King Ahaz hears that the armies of Rezin, the king of Aram, and of Pekah, who was the king of Israel at the time, they were once again gathered together, and they were planning to attack Judah once more. And God sends his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with a message from the Lord. And this is the second way God demonstrates his presence. And that is, God is with us through a prophetic message. Through a prophetic message. Now follow along as I begin reading at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, 'Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim.' So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." It says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shearez Jeshbeth, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the sons of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over it, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand nor come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be its people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Now God's message to Ahaz to be delivered by Isaiah was simply this. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. What you are fearing is not going to take place. Just stay calm. Don't be afraid, because these two smoldering stubs of firewood, resin and pica, they are just about burned out. The time is just about up for them. Yes, in fact, they have plotted your overthrow, and they plan to put the sun a table in your place, but that's not going to happen. In 65 years, Ephraim, which is the chief northern tribe in Israel, and thus the whole of the nation of Israel itself, is going to be shattered as a people. They will be destroyed. You have God's word on it. In fact, a little bit later in verses 16 of chapter of Isaiah 7, God gives us assurance. He says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your child, your father's house, days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah." What God is saying here is, if a child was born today, before the child could reach that age of discretion whereby they know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil, both of these kings that you're fearing, Rezin and Pekah, they're not going to be anymore. In other words, your enemies are going to be gone. So do not be afraid. It's not going to happen. Instead, trust God. You have his word on it. Now, that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. According to 2 Kings chapter 16, within 3 years, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against Damascus. He captured it. He relocated its people to Kir and put Rezin, the king of Aram, to death. So Aram, he's gone. And within 3 years, Tiglath-Pileser also came against Israel and captured portions of the land and deported some of the people to Assyria. And then Hoshea conspired against Pekah, king of Israel, assassinated him. Thus the two kings were gone, just as God said it would happen. But Assyria's assault and relocation plan for the nation of Israel was not complete, for the Assyrians came again against Israel, and in 722 BC, according to 2 Kings 17, many Israelites were deported to Assyria, and foreigners were brought in to settle the land. And this relocation program was finally complete in 669 BC, when Esarhaddon, or Ashurbanipal, finally replaced all the Israelites with the foreigners. Thus, the nation of Israel was shattered, making it impossible for her to reunite as a nation or as a people. Isaiah gave his prophetic message to Ahaz in 734 BC, thus 65 years to the day. God fulfills the promise. My friends, if God says it, you can count on it. If God says it, you can count on it. You know, with everything going on in the world today, some are predicting the end of the world as we know it. Some Christians believe that the current worldwide pandemic is proof that we're now in the beginning of the tribulation period as predicted in the book of Revelation. Some see the coronavirus as the fulfillment of the horseman of the white horse of Revelation 6, who was given a crown. He was given a corona, and he went out to conquer the earth. There's a lot of speculation going on, and that's one reason why I'm planning a series of messages on biblical prophecy in the book of Revelation for the coming year, or perhaps I should say years. For while we are living in the last days before the return of Jesus, I do not believe that the world is going to come to an end in the very near future. Why is that? Because we have God's word on it. According to my understanding of the prophetic scriptures, the world has at least 1,007 more years that 7 years of tribulation and then 1,000 years for Christ's kingdom to be here upon the earth before the present heavens and present earth are dissolved and new ones are created. Jesus Christ can return at any time. He could return today for his own and the rapture of the church, but the world's going to continue for at least 1,007 more years. You see, my friends, as Peter says it, we have the prophetic words confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. My friends, God's word is sure. The prophetic word is sure. It's confirmed. You can count on it. When in a dark place, you can count on it to reveal what will take place in the future, God's master plan for this world. But you can also count on it when your back is against the wall, in the midst of a crisis, you can count on God telling you the truth in his word and showing you the way through the crisis. He has made promises to you and I, promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us, promises that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age, promise that his grace will be sufficient for whatever the world, the flesh, the devil might throw at us. God's word is full of precious promises that we can cling to in times of need. He has also given us precepts by which we live life. He reveals to us how to handle certain perplexing situations, what's the right thing for us to do. And all God asks of you and I is to trust him, to take him in his word, and thus obey him. But Ahaz refused to accept God's word through the prophet. His mind was made up. Instead of relying upon the Lord for deliverance from his enemies, Ahaz contracts Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to provide protection and relief from Rezin and Pekah. He would rather trust man than trust in God's word. However, the Lord is not finished with Ahaz. And in his grace, he provides him with another chance. He once again sends Isaiah with another message. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 7 and beginning at verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Ask the Lord for a sign. If your faith is so small and weak that you cannot believe the providential protection of the nation or the prophetic message of Isaiah, then ask of me a sign, anything you desire. It can be anything on earth, in the depth of the sea, or in heaven above. Something incredible, something that you will know that only the Lord of heaven and earth could do. He says, ask. But Ahaz would not. He hypocritically declined, hiding behind the injunction of Deuteronomy 6:16 about putting the Lord to the test. But you know, it's not testing the Lord when the Lord commands you to do something. That's called obedience. And failure to do so displays a lack of faith, a lack of trust. See, Ahaz had no intentions of obeying God or trusting in him. And the choice that Ahaz makes right here has affected the nation of Israel for millenniums. For this marks the beginning of the end of the nation. The contract that Ahaz makes with the king of Assyria leads ultimately to the king of Assyria wiping out the nation of Judah as well. And for millenniums, Israel will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles. And it begins right here. But you know, God in his grace gives him, and not just to him, but to the whole house of David, to the entire nation, a sign that God was not finished with the nation of Judah, that God would be present with them, not merely through providential means or prophetic messages, but that God is with us through the promised Messiah, that God would be with them through the promised Messiah. For therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. 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 God with us. He would be born of a virgin without a human father. As a rebuff to Ahaz, he would not be of Ahaz's lineage. For his mother Mary, according to the Luke account, traces her lineage to David through David's son Nathan, and not through Solomon and the line of Davidic kings. So through the eyes of faith, the prophet Isaiah saw the birth of the one who would bring the very presence of God to his people. For when this child will have been born, then God will have come to his people. Emmanuel, God with us. And so 7 centuries later, the promise would be fulfilled. To a perplexed Joseph, who had just found out that his betrothed wife was pregnant, he was not the father of the child, who was contemplating ending the relationship through a private divorce to Joseph. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then Matthew adds these words, "So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, God with us. God in human form, coming to earth. The Apostle John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God tabernacled with man. God tented with man. He dwelt with men. None of us can fathom the riches of this grace whereby God, by means of Emmanuel, has come to dwell with sinners. It means that in Christ, God came to dwell with the sick to heal them, with the demon-possessed to liberate them, with the poor in spirit to bless them, with the care-ridden to lift their burdens, with the critical and judgmental to warn them, with the lepers to cleanse them, with the diseased to cure them, with the hungry to feed them, with the handicapped to restore them. And above all, he came to dwell with the lost to seek and to save them. Emmanuel came. The one who was infinitely rich became poor, assumed our human nature, entered into our sin-polluted atmosphere without being tainted by sin himself, took upon himself our guilt, bore our grief, carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, went to heaven to prepare a place for us, sent his spirit into our hearts, governed the entire universe on our behalf, lives to make intercession for us, and one day will come again to take us, not just to heaven, but take us to himself. It means that Jesus Christ, as Emmanuel, he understands the human dilemma. He knows personally what it's like to live in a human body with human limitations. The writer to the Hebrews reveals that we have a high priest who can indeed be touched with the very feelings of our infirmities because he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Emmanuel knows what it's like to suffer, what it's like to be hated, to be rejected by the world around him. He knows the pains of betrayal. Firsthand, he's experienced it all. And so, my friends, when we are facing crisis in our lives, we know who to call. We know who to call. Emmanuel. We need never doubt God's presence. By providential means, he demonstrates his care and protection. By the prophetic message in his word, he announces that there is no need to fear. He has everything under his control. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And by the promised Messiah, God has put flesh and bone to the truth. God is fully identified with you and I. He understands. He's here to help. Emmanuel. But my friends, to have that kind of assurance that God is with us takes faith. Takes faith. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust in the midst of your crisis? Who are you going to turn to in your time of need for help? Who are you going to rely upon to make it through this life? Ahaz's life was crumbling. He was trembling. His life was in crisis. To him, Isaiah makes this curious statement in verse 9. He says, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Basically, or as I like how the NIV translates this, it says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Basically, Isaiah says to Ahaz, you must be sure to be secure. You must be sure to be secure. If you want to you want security in the midst of your crisis, if you want a peace that surpasses all human understanding, if you desire to know the sweet calmness of God's presence when surrounded by troubles, you must be sure to be secure. That sense of security comes through trusting in God during your time of crisis. Believe what God has done. Look at the way it's providentially cared for you. Believe what God has said in his word. Believe what God has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him and in him alone. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us.